We're all familiar with that old Negro spiritual song, "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen. Nobody Knows but Jesus." How is it that Jesus is so aware of our troubles? How is it that He knows us so well? Today, we're going to be reading from the book of Hebrews. We'll be reading primarily from chapters 1 and 2. We'll begin reading from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And now to chapter 2, beginning with verse 7. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we read, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's verse 1. Moving down just a bit to verse 14, we read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Some have argued that this flesh that Christ, the Word, was made into was simply skin and bones, muscle and tendons. And yet, the Bible really doesn't bear that out. Instead, when we read our Bibles, we come away with a much different picture of the kind of flesh, what kind of man Jesus Christ really was. What kind of flesh did Christ assume when he came to this earth the first time nearly 2,000 years ago? We've already read from the Apostle John and from the Apostle Paul. No words could more plainly show that Christ was both God and man. Originally only divine, he took upon himself human nature and passed among men as only a common mortal can. The humiliation that Christ voluntarily took upon himself is perhaps best described by Paul in his letter to the Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was from Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. The idea is that although Christ was originally in the form of God, being the ruler of the universe and the one whom all heaven delighted to honor, he did not think that any of these things were to be desired, so long as men were lost and without strength. He could not enjoy his glory while man was an outcast without hope. So he emptied himself, divested himself of all his riches and his glory, and took upon himself the nature of man in order that he might redeem him. It's impossible for us to understand how Christ could, as God, humble himself to the death of the cross. In fact, it's worse than useless for us to try to speculate about it. All we can do is to accept the facts as they are presented in the Bible. Now, we'll read what Paul says concerning the actual nature of that flesh. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Even just a little thought will be sufficient to show anybody that if Christ took upon himself the likeness of man in order that he might redeem man, it must have been sinful man that he was made like. For it was sinful man that he came to redeem. Death could have no power over a sinless man, like Adam was in the Garden of Eden, and it could not have had any power over Christ if the Lord had not laid on him the iniquity of us all. The fact that Christ took upon himself the flesh, not of a sinless being like Adam in the Garden of Eden, but of a sinful man like the man at the time Christ came, that is, that the flesh which he assumed had all the weaknesses and sinful tendencies to which fallen human nature is subject, that's shown by the statement that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You can read about that in Romans 1:3 and 2 Timothy 2:8. That fact is the consistent message of the Apostle Paul. What do we know about King David? David had all the passions of human nature. He says of himself in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David knew what sin was. Christ came made of the seed of David. If Christ was made in all things like unto his brethren, then he must have suffered all the infirmities and been subject to all the temptations of his brethren. Let's look at two more texts. The Apostle Paul is not at all bashful when he brings this matter very forcibly before us. His testimony should be sufficient evidence. We first quote 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now there are a lot of he's and him's in there. Who are all these people we're talking about? Let's read that again. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," that is God, "hath made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us. But he did all this, that we," that's us sinners, "might be made the righteousness of God in him." Now this is much stronger than the previous statement that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh that we read there in Romans 8. Here in Corinthians, Paul tells us Christ was made to be sin. Right here is the same mystery that the Son of God should die. The spotless Lamb of God, who knew no sin, was made to be sin. Sinless, yet not only counted as a sinner, but actually taking upon himself sinful nature. He was made to be sin in order that we might be made righteousness. That's an incredible thought. And so Paul tells us in Galatians, this is Galatians 4, 4 and 5, that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In his letter to the Hebrews, Paul writes, "In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's from Hebrews 2:18 and 4, 15 and 16. One more point, and then we can learn the entire lesson that we need to learn. In Hebrews 5:2, we read that Christ was compassed with infirmity. How was it that Christ could be compassed with infirmity and still not commit sin? From the fact that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Some may be thinking that we're depreciating the character of Jesus by bringing him down to the level of sinful man. But that's simply not true. On the contrary, we are in fact exalting our blessed Savior, who himself voluntarily descended to the level of sinful man in order that he might exalt man to his own spotless purity, which he retained under the most adverse circumstances. By faith, he was inseparably connected with the invisible God. There was in his whole life a struggle from the time that he was just a child until he died on the cross of Calvary. The flesh, sinful human flesh, moved upon by Satan, the enemy of all righteousness, would tend to sin. Yet never for a moment did he harbor an evil desire or waver from his commitment to save lost, fallen humanity. When he lay in the tomb under the power of death, it was impossible that he should be holden of it, because he knew no sin. But someone may say, "I don't see any comfort in this for me. To be sure, I have an example, but I can't follow it." But you may have the same power that he had if you want it. He was compassed with infirmity, yet he did no sin, because faith in his Father in heaven was constantly dwelling within him. Now listen to the inspired words of the Apostle Paul and learn what it is our privilege to have. I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." Friends, who could ask for more? Christ, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, may dwell in our hearts, so that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a wonderful promise! He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Having suffered all that sinful flesh is heir to, he knows all about it, and so closely does he identify himself with his children that whatever presses upon them makes a like impression upon him. And he knows how much divine power is necessary to resist it. If we but sincerely desire to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, he is able and anxious to give us strength exceeding abundantly, above all that we may ask or think. All the power which Christ had dwelling in him, we may have dwelling in us by grace, for he freely bestows it upon us. Then let all of us, weary, feeble, sin-oppressed souls, take courage. Let us each come boldly under the throne of grace, where we are sure to find grace to help in time of need, because that need is felt by our Savior in the very time of need. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. If it were simply that he suffered 2,000 years ago, we might fear that perhaps he had forgotten some of the infirmity, but no, friend. The very temptation that presses you touches him. His wounds are ever fresh. He ever lives to make intercession for you. With that in mind, what wonderful possibilities there are for the Christian. To what heights of holiness we may attain. No matter how much Satan may war against us, assaulting us right where the flesh is weakest, we may take courage in the psalm of weak, sinful David, from whence our Savior took his seed. We abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We may be filled with the fullness of God's strength. The one stronger than Satan may dwell in our heart continually, and so, looking at Satan's assault as though we are standing in a strong fortress, we may say, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." It's true. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus.